Turn to the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here we continue through this history, and this is not just the history of Israel as in the Old Testament nation, and when we even just singing now of Israel, it's not speaking to the physical nation in the Middle East. This is speaking of the church, speaking of spiritual Israel. And it is speaking to God's people, which are now expanded into all the nations and all the world. We are part of a spiritual Israel. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is our privilege. As we look at this history, this is, in a real sense, our history. It is church history. And so how the Lord works in this text, and we see Him moving salvation history to Christ, and also teaches us of His own character and His ongoing labor and work for us. So we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to read the first 13 verses, and that's what we're going to be considering in the preaching of the Word. So let's hear the Word of God. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Well, brothers and sisters, we this afternoon get to welcome to the stage one of the most consequential figures in church history, in biblical history, in church history, and in fact, perhaps one of the most consequential figures in world history, one who is still well known today for many different reasons. We get to meet David. And we don't get to meet David who would become king. We don't get to meet David as king. We don't get to meet him in all kinds of pomp and splendor. We don't get to meet David at the height of his power. We meet David as a young man, as a one who was simply a simple shepherd out in the fields, out on the hillside of Judea. We get to meet David at the very beginning of his work for the Lord would call him to. And though he was nothing at that stage yet, the Lord was about to change his life. He was about to be anointed. He was about to be set apart by God as a Messiah. Not the Messiah, but a Messiah. In fact, but before we get to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, there is no other king more important than David. He is the standard by which every other king in Old Testament history will be measured. He is indeed the one after God's own heart, whom God would work in and use to establish his people and lead through him, through his family, through the promises God would make, bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through David's line would come the Savior. And perhaps as we come, we're going to be introduced to David after all. We expect more pomp and circumstance. We expect a greater grand entrance of David. But That's not what we have in the text as we begin to meet David. In fact, it's not about David at all. You'll notice that David's name isn't even mentioned until verse 13, the very end of the part we're going to consider. It's not about the man. It's not about David, but it's actually about the Lord. It's about Jehovah God, the God of Israel, the great King of Israel, who we are seeing him move salvation history forward, moving the story of his plan of salvation forward to its grand conclusion. This is a text that emphasizes for us the superiority of the Lord to save his people, to do what he said he would do in spite of the failures of man. It's a call for us to worship the one who sets up kings, takes down kings and sets up kings, the one who gives kings, the one who gave us his own son to be king, Jesus Christ, the son of David, and yet, more importantly, the very son of God. And this is a text then that leads us, yes, to David, but more than that, to the life. Through David, we get to see the life of Jesus Christ. David is an illustrious type of Jesus, where we get to see his who he is and see how then he points us to Jesus, including in this text where Jesus himself entered our world in obscurity. He did not enter as we might expect a king to come into the world in a stable, born to a poor family, and there he is, and worshipped by shepherds, and here, but then through his life, and then his death, and then he's in complete humiliation, humbled, but then exalted, then elevated, then raised to the throne by his Father. And so we see David is a type of Christ following a very similar path. And so as we see David, let us behold Jesus as we come to our text this afternoon, and let us worship Jesus. See as the Lord sees, and so see the King whom the Lord has selected for the salvation of his people. That language, as we're going to consider, the language of seeing is very important to this text. See as the Lord sees, and so see the King whom the Lord has selected for the salvation of his people. We're going to see as the Lord sees in verses 1 to 10, and then see the King the Lord has selected in verses 11 to 13. Well, we begin the text, really, if we consider what happened last week, we consider the chapter 15, where Saul was rejected by God, Saul was disciplined by God, rejected by God. Samuel goes home, he's mourning for Saul as one mourns for the dead, as he has the funeral rites for Saul, essentially. The text then opens with a low note. There's Samuel still mourning. We don't know how much time had passed, but it was some time that Samuel was at home, but he was mourning, continuing that grieving for Saul. But as though we begin on a low note, the Lord is about to speak. The Lord is about to bring his word. When you and I face distress in our life, when we face our struggles in life, we legitimately and rightly, we grieve, we mourn. It is the word of the Lord that we need to speak into our lives. It is the word of God. As we turn to the Bible and we read, what does the Lord have to say to his servant? It is God's word, God's commands and instructions that come to us to bring us back to where be able to serve him and press on in serving him. Think of Elijah, who is depressed at Mount Horeb, and the Lord calls him and sends him out to do his work, and continues to pray. He deals with him graciously, but sends him out. And so here with Samuel. Thankfully, you know, Samuel's mourning the downfall of Saul, yet this was not the last chapter in the book. It's not the last part of history. The church was not at its end. Samuel was caring for the church. But here comes the word of the Lord. He says, how long is he, there's a gentle rebuke, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? My decision's not changing, it's not going to change, but here's what I want you to do. Fill your horn with oil, the anointing oil, go anoint a Messiah for me. Go anoint one who will be the leader of my people Israel, one whom I choose from among the people. Go, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And literally what the text actually says is, I have seen for myself a king among his sons. And that language of seeing is important. This the verb for seeing is used 9 times, right, just in these 13 verses. It's a constant refrain of God. We don't see it in our English versions, but it's there in the original Hebrew language. And it is what God is saying is that through all of this is that I'm the one who is making the choice. I have seen a king, and don't look by the seeing of man, but look by the seeing of God. See how God sees, he'll tell Samuel. And so that's what he says, I have seen one. Not that God was looking to find somebody and he saw David and he decided then, oh, there's a good man. But it's that the Lord had been at work in him and now was sending Samuel to the one whom he had chosen, whom his eye was upon. And this is a reminder, we need the sight of God. We need his sight. Samuel needed to see his sight. See with God's sight, to know what is the way of the Lord and the will of the Lord and to follow God in obedience. The Lord who's in control. The Lord who is leading us to his chosen one. Well, he had to do this. He had to go down to Bethlehem. And this was outside of Samuel's normal circuit. And he would kept to a very tight circuit of worship and leading the people and being a prophet amongst them. And to go to Bethlehem would have been strange. It was not expected. And Saul apparently was now raging with his power and still as technically the king of Israel and with the power and the military. And so Samuel prudently, I don't think this is an ungodly fear. I think there's a prudence here of saying, how am I going to get down to Bethlehem? Because Saul may get wind of it, and he's kind of keeping an eye on me because he knows that God is calling another one to be king. And what should I do? I don't want Saul to hunt me down. And so God continues now to give him instructions about how he was to go about the work and how this also would protect him from Saul. Take a heifer, take an offering, take a sacrifice, and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then as we see in verse 3, you know, invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice, Jesse the father of David, and I will show you what you shall do at that point. The sacrifice was not a side part of what was going on, it was part. This was part of worshiping the Lord, seeking his will, seeking for his revelation. So God was not commanding Samuel to lie to anybody. He was telling the truth. If someone wanted to know, he was going to sacrifice. He was not under obligation to tell every detail of everything he was about to do, but he was simply, this was what he could tell them, and if they pressed no further, that was on them. And so what he was doing was true. He was going to have a sacrifice, and at that sacrifice, he was going to invite Jesse and his sons, and there, we're not told exactly at what point of the ceremony, but somewhere along the lines he's going to anoint and set apart David. And so he goes to do that. Samuel didn't know. Samuel wasn't told, here's the man. Go find this particular person. He just said, go and I'll tell you who it is. He had to go and trust. And he went, obeyed, trusted the Lord. And as he comes near to Bethlehem, the leaders come out and they're scared. They're trembling. Perhaps they were fearing Samuel as a prophet coming perhaps to the word of judgment, and so they were terrified of what God might do. Perhaps they were afraid Saul might find out that they had hosted Samuel, and maybe that would bring Saul's rage on them. It's interesting. I mean, one commentator puts it, you know, just this highlights, emphasizes the loneliness of Samuel, his lonely role, his lonely work. He goes to do a glorious thing for Israel, and they're just scared of him. And they had to ask, are you coming in peace? And he tells them, I'm coming in peace. Let's prepare for a sacrifice. I'm coming to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, prepare yourselves, purify your hearts before the Lord, come prepared. And then he went to find Jesse and his sons and to call them to the sacrifice as well, calling them to worship. And what we have in the text is not all the details of the sacrifice, but focusing on that particular act of anointing. Samuel being sent, and now Samuel's eyes are open to see as the Lord sees. Because Jesse comes, and his sons, at least some of his sons, are with him. And we're not told this at first, but we see his sons. And so, as it would have been custom, right, you start, if the prophet wants to see your sons, and how Samuel revealed the details of what he was there for, we're not completely told. It seems they would have known something of what was happening, but you start with the oldest. That was the typical way that it would have been considered. The oldest probably is the one whom the Lord is choosing. And Samuel is excited now to anoint one for the Lord. He sees Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse and David's oldest brother, and he's excited and he's ready to anoint him. And he's saying, surely this must be him, but the Lord stops him. God is It's interesting because God says, don't look at his physical stature. Don't look at, you know, don't look at him as that tall, handsome, strong man that you see standing before you. It's very interesting because Samuel, of course, would have known that Saul was exalted, Saul was promoted, as we remember in the text, for he was so handsome and he was the tallest in Israel, and there were all these outward characteristics. But he didn't have the heart for God. He didn't have a love for God, and none of that outwardness mattered, because what really mattered was not there. And God often chooses different than we expect. Frequently we find in the Old Testament that it was not the firstborn that was selected. It was the other son. It was another son. You think of Moses. You think of Joseph. You think of Ephraim and Manasseh, and how Jacob selected the younger rather than the older. And that was all not, you know, think of even going back further. Think of Seth. It was not Cain who was who through the line of promise. It was Seth who was the line of promise. And so we find it here as well. It was not just because they were the oldest. But we see here as well, when the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That the Lord really can come to us this afternoon and say the same thing. Because we still see with the eyes of men, the eyes of women, the eyes, human eyes. Our standards are still far too low often when we're looking, because we're looking at the things we like, the things we find attractive, the things that mesmerize us. Those things that really, though, are on the surface of who a person is. And so we can be taken in by something. And we even, you think about it in terms of church leaders and those serving in the offices of the church. And we hear a man who can really preach the word, and we can be taken by the charisma and the way that the preaching is done. But then the question is it true? Is it really faithfully the word of God? Or perhaps you're seeing somebody who has so much experience in life, and we think, well, they might make a good elder, or they might, you know, they seem to have, but are there, is their heart for Christ? Do they have a Christian tenderness and love? We think of somebody who's running a good business. Maybe they'd make a good deacon because they seem to do good with money, but do they have a heart of care for the poor? Do they have the compassion of Jesus Christ in their lives? Is that evident? And sometimes we miss things because, again, we're mesmerized by these outward talents and we're captured. And this seems to be what Samuel was struggling with here. And the Lord had to mercifully rebuke him and correct him. Don't look at those things. They're not the standard. And God says, quite frankly, I've refused him. He may look the part of a king. He may have everything you imagine a king should look like, but he's not the one I want. Because God's sight is to the heart. God sees below the surface. God sees to the deepest part of man, the heart, which is in that term, it refers to the deep seat of our emotions, the deep seat of our affections, what we truly love. It is the heart that is that defines and describes the man. It is out of the heart, Jesus tells us in Mark 7, that sin pours out. And so is the heart pure? Is the heart still a fountain of evil because it has not been purified by the Lord's saving work? God sees into the heart. And what might, you know, there's many things that people can have in their heart that they might successfully obscure from the eyesight of people. Which is why we need the Lord to help us give wisdom to make those decisions and not to be caught in the wrong with the wrong sight and the making the wrong decisions. Now, when God is talking about seeing the heart, and when it comes to David, it's not that God is saying, I've looked at David, I've seen in his heart, and there's some natural goodness in him. There's some natural qualities of holiness in David. No, David was a lost sinner like everyone. David was naturally sinful, and it was a heart that was no good for God any more than any other man's heart. But this was a heart the Lord had been working to prepare. This is the heart that the Lord had been at work in, and David had a love for the Lord long before the Lord called him into being a king. This is what God had promised to provide for his people, would continue to promise to provide for his people. Think of the words of the prophet Jeremiah many years later, but still this speaking to the heart of the Lord, who says in Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. A heart the Lord makes into a heart that is after the Lord's own heart. And this is fulfilled so beautifully and so perfectly, and this is where we continue to go from David to Jesus in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where at his baptism, the heavens opened, the dove descended, the picture of the outpouring of the Spirit, and the Father declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There was a heart in Christ that was perfectly united to the Father. Jesus would later say in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." There was one will, one plan of salvation, one purpose. And this is Jesus, far more than David, had a heart that was truly after God's own heart. He is truly the king, the leader that we need. And as we seek him, even for leaders in the church, we seek, Lord Jesus, give us, we can pray, Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us, we can't see into the hearts of men. We can't penetrate like God can, but yet to pray that we would not be blinded by all sorts of outward things that distract us from truly seeing the character, the life, the faith of someone we're considering. Well, what should be our reaction? What should our reaction be to this? This reaction that God sees the heart. We think about this. The Lord looks at the heart. That means that before God this afternoon, every one of you has your heart exposed. Not one of you is able to hide what's on your heart. You can hide it from me. You can hide it from anyone else. But you cannot hide it from God. And that should cause us to stir in our hearts. Should cause some reaction. First, there's a reaction of fear. As the Children's Catechism asks the question, does God know all things? And the answer is yes, nothing can be hidden from God. Nothing can be hidden from God. That means that our lives aren't to be lived for people. They need to be lived for God, first of all. They need to give him the focus. He needs to be what matters. What really truly matters is not what you look like on the outside, but that your heart is holy, holy, holy. Pure and perfected, that in all our relationships and in all our dealings with others, that there it flows out of a heart made pure by God, purified by Jesus Christ, transformed by his amazing power. And that you and I then are to pursue a life that's lived genuinely before the sight of God and before the sight of others. For at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what others think about you. It does matter. It does affect. We ought not to just not be careless about others. But at the end of the day, that's not the defining feature. It is, if we're living holy before God, if we are faithful before God, then it will show in the rest of our lives and how we appear to others. But we need to live for him. And that's a reaction of fear. God sees. And all those things we hoped he would never see or no one would ever know, he knows. But that doesn't only shouldn't only stir fear, but it also gives you hope. Because God knows you. And therefore, God can change you. Therefore, God offers you a change of heart by the Holy Spirit. Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. And so the Spirit of God changes our heart, and can remove all the filth and change and make it pure. And that leads to the third reaction, which is a reaction of being comforted. We can be comforted by the fact that God knows our hearts, because that means God has a true righteous judgment of what is going on in our lives, that others might misjudge us, others might think things about us, other things might be said about us, we might be slandered, but God is the true judge. He knows the heart. Now, this offers us no comfort if we are truly holding on to sin. This offers us no comfort if there is sin in our hearts we don't want to forsake, because that is sin that will leave us uncomforted and lead us to and discourage us, and we'll be guilt-ridden. But where others have slandered us and said untrue things about us, God is the true judge, and we can leave it with him. And that applies to the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. And what others might say about us, other terms and ways the Church has been slandered, if you're using going all the way back to the early church where they were accused of drinking the blood of children because in the Lord's Supper and all of these things, and those are not small things to be. People think that you're doing these horrific acts of violence and all of this, and it's like, but they have to commit themselves to the Lord. And it should bring us to pray. Knowing the Lord sees the heart should bring us to pray. Pray for our own hearts that we would be faithful and true before God. Pray for wisdom as we lead our families, that we would have insight and wisdom into caring for the hearts of our spouses, the hearts of our children. And as we choose leaders in the church, that we would be wise and discerning and looking to see as the Lord sees, examining and considering somebody based on the standards that the Scriptures give, not the standards of what we feel or we like or we think would be helpful. Samuel needed to learn that lesson. And through Samuel's needing to learn that lesson, amazing, in a wonderful way, the Lord continues to teach, and He teaches us. And Samuel, now being instructed by the Lord, proceeds, and we go through the sons of Jesse, and none of them are chosen. None of them are the ones, at least none of them had been presented, are the ones. And so what now? Well, Samuel, knowing the word of the Lord, knowing the word of the Lord is true, is going to press and ask and wonder, wait, there must be someone else. But first, just could remind ourselves here of this truth. We need to see as the Lord sees. We must see and ask and seek for the Lord's perfect, pure, and powerful eyes to be able to see and understand His ways. And then, as Samuel does next, look to the selected king. See as the Lord sees, and so see the king whom the Lord has selected for the salvation of His people. And that's what we see in verses 11 to 13. Samuel asks the question, are these all your sons? To which Jesse has to respond, no, there's still one. But he's the youngest. And he's just tending the sheep. And he's busy in the field. I didn't think you'd really want to see him. He smells. And he's the youngest. He's just the runt of the family. And really, Jesse was seeing as man sees. He looked at his sons and he probably thought Eli. He was probably shocked. He's like, okay, well, maybe Abinadab here. Well, he's got it, you know. And he just keeps going down the line. And Jesse's thinking, sorry, guys, I don't know what to say. I think you're great. I'd make you king. But, you know, it's interesting how God didn't start with David. The way this was ordained, it wasn't that David was the first one. Yep, it's David. No, God actually deliberately eliminated everyone else. There was no discussion around the dinner table after David was anointed and Samuel had gone back to Ramah saying, yeah, well, David, you just happened to be the first one he saw coming in the door. It clearly would have been me if he had seen me. No, it couldn't have been. God very clearly said of each of his brothers, no, 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 yes. It's a wonderful work of God as He establishes David without dispute. Jesse would see with human eyes, even his own sons, but the Lord saw with divine eyes. The Lord saw the sweet shepherd. He saw David. And so Samuel was not about to just move on and say, oh yeah, he's the youngest. No, he said, bring him in. We're not going to sit down to eat. We're not going to have this feast until he comes. And the Lord had set his heart on David. He had sent David into that obscurity. He was obscure among his own brothers, and yet God had seen in him had seen fit to raise him up to be the shepherd, not just of the sheep in the field, but of His own people Israel. You know, the idea of the shepherd was in the ancient Near East and many of the nations around. We know this from just various remnants of material archaeological work. That kings were often referred to as shepherds. That was a term that was used in the nations around Israel, and it's a term that actually becomes applied in Israel as well, of the king as a shepherd, caring for his people as sheep. And that's the language that is very much applied throughout the Scriptures, including particularly for this kind of leadership. We sang of it in Psalm 78 before the service. We're told, He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. And then as the psalm closes, we read, so He shepherded them according to the integrity of His heart and guided them by the skillfulness of His hands. And again, as the blessing of studying David, the blessing of studying the life of David is that it gives us a window into the life of Christ. It teaches us much about our Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's the Lord, it's not just David that was the sweet shepherd, it's the Lord who is the shepherd of His people. We confess that, didn't we, in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And as we go into the New Testament and we meet Jesus and we come to know more of He whom the Lord had promised to send, what do we hear from the words of Jesus? I am the good shepherd. I give my life, I lay my life down for the sheep, and I'm gathering all my sheep together from all across the world. I am pulling my sheep into one flock. It is an image that is so powerful, so wonderful, so tender. When we are nothing but weak sheep, and we are sheep as sheep do, not only weak, but also wandering sheep. We're stubborn sheep. We go off, but the sweet shepherd gathers us in. He calls us back. He heals us. when we have wandered and hurt ourselves. You see David here as well as the insignificant one in the family, the youngest in the family. And we see here again how the Lord loves to exalt those who are insignificant. And he does it again in David's life. This is the way the Lord often works in the church. It's the well-known verses from 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul encourages the church. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." We're going to see this quite powerfully in the famous story of Goliath's downfall and David defeating Goliath, where Goliath mocks him and laughs at him and thinks he's going to be fine, and God brings him down by the mighty hand by his mighty hand through the weak hand of David. But the question here, as we think about the way that God works and the way those whom God chooses, is to ask that question again: Do we see as God sees? Not many weak, not many mighty, not many wise, according to the world's... Not many mighty, not many wise, not many powerful, not many rich, according to the world's standards. And it begs the question, how many, as we live our life, as we interact with our neighbors, as we look for leaders, and all of this, how many have we overlooked because we've been looking with our own eyes, and we have been looking at those who the world exalts, and we've missed those who the Lord would exalt? And again, this especially ties us to Jesus Christ. And it's a call to you this afternoon. If you've never seen Jesus, never seen him as beautiful, never looked upon him and loved him, never believed on him and found him to and sought him as the Savior, never trusted him as your King. We're told in Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy of the coming Jesus, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." That is our natural look at Jesus. That is the eyes of man looking at Jesus. That is all those around the cross seeing Jesus on the cross and despising him and rejecting him and saying, "He must be rejected by God. Have you seen how he looks?" And yet with the eyes of faith, we see him and we love him. For we see him as beautiful in the eyes of God, as the sacrifice to save sinners. And when we come, as the Lord works in our heart and he opens our eyes to say, "Wow, he is so beautiful. The one who is truly the great King whom God has set up. He's the one who is the only Savior. He's the one who is sufficient to change my life and change my heart and bring me to glory." When our eyes are open, then we can declare as with we can see with the eyes of the Lord, as we hear described in Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Those are the eyes of faith. The Lord took Jesus, who was rejected by men, and made him the cornerstone of his church. And we who are in Christ now see him, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so the question is Jesus Christ beautiful to you? Do you see him? Do you love him? Are you longing for that day in heaven when, though we have not yet seen him, yet our soul loves him? But there we will see him. And through him we will see God. And we will see him. That is what makes heaven heaven. That should stir our longing for heaven. But I get to see him whom my soul desires. I get to see him with my eyes. I will behold him. Declaring with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him with my own eyes. And I will see him as beautiful." Now we see by faith, then we will see face to face, and we will see him as beautiful. Well, David comes in. And David is handsome. We're told this. He's described ruddy. And he has good eyes, and he's handsome, he's beautiful, he's good looking. But those were not, we've already been taught now, that those are not the things that made him the man after God's own heart. That was the God's work in his heart. There was much more that God was seeing, and much more deeply that God was at work in him. And so here he is as the one whom God had chosen, and he tells Samuel, arise and anoint him. Make him the Messiah. And here, for the first time, David is named. For the first time in the text, David is named. All the focus has been on the Lord. All the focus has been on the Lord's work. All the focus has been on who the Lord would choose. And even now, as David's named, it's in the context of the fact that the Lord himself was coming upon David. The Spirit of God was rushing upon David. He was filling David with all. He was equipping him for the office to which he was calling him. He was coming to transform and change him, to make him the king he was calling him to be. The pouring of oil on his head was a sign of the pouring of the Holy Spirit. And now the Spirit came upon David, and it equipped him, and it never left him. Saul had the Spirit come upon him, but we never heard of Saul, as it said of David, that the Spirit came upon David from that day forward. The Spirit stayed. He stayed with David, equipping him. And as we're going to hear, the Spirit then left Saul. God in this work is declaring publicly, at least so far as his brothers were there and seeing, and his father was there seeing this, this is my beloved king for my beloved people. I am providing a king. I'm providing a savior, one who will deliver them from their enemies, one who will serve them under me, one who will provide care, my care for them. And again, this points us to Jesus, and it points us to him who, again, that declaration of the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And at that same moment in Jesus' baptism, there's the Holy Spirit, the picture of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, and the picture in the form of a dove. He was anointed for the ministry that God had called him to. He was given the Spirit poured out upon him without measure, even as the Father declared his love for him. It was a gracious work of God to give him his Spirit, to equip him for the work he was calling him to do. It was a gift of God. But yet, Dale Rolfe Davis makes this very helpful point as well. The Holy Spirit was a gracious gift of God, but it was also a severe gift of God, because it points to the fact that David's life would be hard, much harder here on out. David, and we're going to find out, David is going to have a very hard life, particularly as he's chased and Saul is trying to kill him and all of this. And he needed the Holy Spirit of God. He could not stand if God had not equipped him. And this is actually, again, like Jesus Christ. This brings us to Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus was baptized, and Mark particularly, in particular strong language, the Gospel of Mark tells us, after his baptism, the same Spirit that came upon him drove him out into the wilderness, where he was tempted for 40 days, and Satan attacked him and sought to have him fall and become and to destroy the whole purpose for which he had come. And he was driven out into the wilderness in order that he might overcome, and that he would overcome and be obedient where we had been disobedient. And he succeeded. But the Spirit of God lifted him up, sustained him, and strengthened him. It would do it for David, and he does it for us. This is the fact that David had the Spirit of God for the work that God had called him to do. Jesus had the Spirit of God. And Jesus, having conquered and having saved, when he saves us, he now pours out his Spirit upon us, that we too will have victory, that we too will triumph in our temptations, that we too will overcome in all the trials we're called to. We may not be like David. We certainly are not going to live the life that Jesus did in terms of dealing with the temptations he faced. But we still need the Holy Spirit to triumph. And the wonder is that whatever God calls us to, he promises to equip us and give us what we need. And that is really what concludes this time. David is not just called, but he is now being equipped, given the Spirit of God. And really, the conclusion here is kind of anticlimactic. Samuel, David's anointed, and you're waiting. You're now, okay, there's the ceremony's next week. We're about to have a coronation, but that's not what happens. David had to learn a lot more. God was going to prepare him a lot more before he was able to take the crown. Samuel goes home, having completed what was probably the pinnacle of his career, now basically retires. And David goes back to the sheep, but he's still being prepared. And now what we have seen here in this text is the Lord. The Lord who chose, the Lord who saw, the Lord who lifts up his anointed before us. And we get to see not just David, but we get to see beyond him to Jesus. And we're going to get to do that over these next weeks, to see him. And then the call is, do you see him? And do you trust him? Do you follow him as your king? See as the Lord sees, and so see the king whom the Lord has selected for the salvation of his people. There's much to see in this text, especially of the Lord, and especially of his anointed one. And so as we conclude, we can really go back to where we began in the text. Like Samuel, perhaps, do you feel defeated? Do you feel pessimistic about the church? Do you feel discouraged by failures in leadership? Are there struggles in your life? Think, I'm going to be overcome by them. I'll never be able to overcome them. There is certainly a place for grief. There's a place for mourning. There's a place for laying our troubles and our struggles before the Lord and crying out to Him. Scriptures are very clear about that. The Psalms give us many examples of that. But hear tonight as well that the Lord lifts us up. He lifts us by His Word. He comes to us by His Word. He lifts us up, lifts up our head that we might see His King. You might say, I've provided a King for you. I've given you one who will rule, who's ruling over you. I've given you one who will never be defeated, is never overwhelmed, is not overcome. Yes, in this text we see David, but more than that, we see Jesus Christ, the very King God has given, who, unlike David, could actually save the church. Unlike David, can actually rule the church and rules for eternity. The one who brings the full and complete victory for His people. The call of God tonight, as we have beheld our God and we see Him in all the ways He moves salvation forward and the way He continues to work salvation out in our lives through His King, we can look up, see our King, be renewed in our faith by the Holy Spirit, and with that strength, like Samuel, looking to our Lord, to press on in the service that He calls us to, giving our life in service to Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this word that has fixed us on You. Fixed us on You. Shown us, Lord, that You are faithful in giving us a King, in becoming the Lord of our lives, and leading us through life under our King to glory. We thank You, Lord, that the end of the story was not in chapter 15, but it continues into chapter 16, and continues through the Old Testament into the New, and the coming of Christ and His powerful saving work that continues today. Thank You. May we, Lord, as our concluding petition, may we each see Him as truly beautiful. May our hearts love Him and serve Him and trust Him. May that be true for each one of us this afternoon, young or old. Whatever our stage in life, whatever we thought before, give us the eyes of God to see and behold our Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him with our lives. We pray these things in His name. Amen.